Well, it's nice to be with you again this morning, and with you in that name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I might mention that in the foyer, on a little corner table there, I didn't bring much. I brought a little bit of literature with me, a couple of discipleship manuals, something new we put out, the Christian Declaration of Independence, a few Feed My Sheep, what I could put in my carry-on on the plane. And if it can benefit you, you feel free to help yourself. The cost to you is the same as your salvation cost you. So if you know the answer to that, you know it's a gift in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue on our little series, having begun last night, just for the sake of review, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're entitling our little series that I am responsible for, Going Forward by Looking Backward. Going Forward by Looking Backward. Again, just some select verses from last night. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, written to the Church of God, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And then verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, or figures, or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And God does bless the reading of His Word. Going forward by looking backward. We reminded you last night that people do that in our world, don't they? I think in your city of Dallas, when it comes football season again, your football team, when it wants to win the big game next week, will look backward, won't it? And put that film up of the team that they played last week and look at their strengths and weaknesses. And to go forward, to have a victory the next day, they find it helpful to go backward. And what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 10 is the church is told that there's examples. There's patterns. There's things that happened to the children of Israel. And God allowed them to happen. And saw that it was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. So that God wants us to learn what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him. And one of the ways He'll use that is to ask us to look backward at the Old Testament stories. Specifically here, the children of Israel in their wilderness experience. Now, as I sat here this morning and listened to the ministry of our brother Jabe and saw the exhortation that reached my heart also on an open door and an outreach, I thought of my analogy last night of the bounce in Scripture, of those two planes, wings on a plane that gives bounce to it. And I was thinking as I sat there, the emphasis that God has put on my heart this weekend is not so much outreach, though that is very needed, as we have heard, but what we could call inreach, the condition of the house of God before the Lord who's in the midst of it. Just as you're concerned about the condition of your house to some degree, the Lord Jesus is concerned about the condition of His house as He's in the midst of it. And so I think we have a bounce here that the Holy Spirit has led us into. The great open door and outreach, but also inreach, the condition of the house of God, pleasing the one who dwells in the midst of it. And the emphasis of my thoughts anyway this weekend will take us in that direction. We did study last night the principle from the Old Testament of the intercession of Moses and God dwelling in the midst of His people on the principle of grace. And that God identifies with His people, which should change the way we conduct ourselves. Now what we'd like to do this morning is continue to look backward to see how to go forward. And go to another lesson in the Old Testament wilderness experiences alluded to here in 1 Corinthians 10 and see how we can go forward by looking backward. So start with me this morning, if you would, in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, if you would. The children of Israel on their journey to their promised inheritance are now leaving Mount Sinai, where they had the instruction for the tabernacle. It had been built. God is now in the midst of His people. And if you look, if you would, at verse 11. Verse 11 of Numbers 10. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. God in the midst will provide guidance for direction, as we learned last night. And that guidance is now given. The cloud moves. And so the children of Israel move. Verse 12. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. Then you notice also verse 17 of Numbers 10. Verse 17. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, set forward, bearing the tabernacle. So God's people on a journey, bearing the tabernacle, which God would dwell in the midst when they would pitch camp. God in the midst of his people. But having said that, and having touched a little bit on that last night, we arrive at Numbers chapter 11, which is on my heart this morning. Numbers 11. And in Numbers 11, God's people are on a journey. God indeed is still pleased by grace to dwell in the midst of them. They have the great ministry of bearing the tabernacle, the testimony that will testify about the living God that is among them. And you get to chapter 11, and you'll see recorded at least three times will be that the anger of the Lord is kindled. Kindled against his people, if you will. The anger of the Lord is kindled is a key theme here in Numbers chapter 11. God displeased with his people and their actions. Well, there's at least two reasons why here in Numbers chapter 11. Two rebellions by the people of God. And if you go to Numbers 11 and let's look at the first three verses. The first time his anger is kindled in this chapter. Numbers 11 and verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And so we see what kindled the anger of the Lord. It simply said in verse 1, the people complained. It does not tell us here, brothers and sisters, what they complained about. Just as they complained. A people with the tabernacle of the testimony, God by grace in the very midst of them, God taking them to a promised inheritance, a people redeemed by that spotless Passover blood, and they're complaining. And you'll see that the problems they have in their journey, most of them are internal. They come from within. In fact, in these early rebellions in Numbers, there's no outside enemy involved at all. No Amalekite, no Philistine. It's self-destruction from within. You know, do the people of God, with the very tabernacle of testimony, with the presence of God in the midst, do we have the potential to self-destruct? Well, they did. The potential to self-destruct. You know, as one said before, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. And from within, this potential to self-destruct, they complain. Who knows what it was? Maybe burying the tabernacle. It doesn't really tell us what it is. But with all the privilege they had, they complained, and it displeased the Lord. And fire came down. Now, we learn in the New Testament, as we serve the Lord, as we hold forth that word of life we've been hearing about, there's a way we need to do it. In Philippians 2:14, it says this, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without it. Why? Well, that ye may be blameless and harmless, Philippians goes on to add. The sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, and then it adds, holding forth the word of life. That our lifestyle of contentment and not arguing and not disputing things all the time, that we will shine as blameless and harmless. And so God wants a people that aren't complaining about everything. They simply complained, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. Well, that's the first reference in chapter 11 of something that displeased the Lord. Simply the complaining of God's people. Doesn't tell us why. But we get to the second story in chapter 11, and it will tell you why. And why the anger of the Lord was kindled. It's a longer story. And let's begin with it in verse 4. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. If in the first three verses you will have the complaining of God's people, in this story you will have the cravings of God's people. That is the lusting among them. Well, what is all that about? We did read, didn't we, this morning in 1 Corinthians 10, that they lusted after evil things. And what goes through your mind when you lust after evil things? You will say, well, dirty movies and robbing a bank or whatever. Well, those are evil things. But that's not what it's talking about here that's classified as evil things. Well, let's see these cravings or lustings here in Numbers chapter 11, and the story begins in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as a taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Once again, we read in this chapter, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And then it adds in verse 10, Moses also was displeased. You know, brothers and sisters, it's a healthy thing when those of us who serve God that we're displeased and upset over the things, same things that upset Him. God's anger was greatly kindled because of the condition of His people. Moses also was displeased. It is possible to get out of sync with God, if I might use that term, where God Himself is upset and we think everything is fine and nothing bothers us. That did happen in the Corinthian assembly. You remember as Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, and he said, then ye are puffed up, but not rather have mourned. You should have been weeping over something. And he went on to add in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, that your glorying is not good. Why, you're glorying maybe in the grace and love of God, and you're puffed up in all the knowledge and gift you have, and what He's done in your life, but your glorying is not good. And the reason it wasn't good, there was open sin in that assembly, then that person wasn't dealt with or put away. And when you should have been crying and weeping over what broke the heart of God, you were glorying. And so sometimes God's people, in our feelings, so to speak, are out of sync with the very passion of God. But here Moses isn't. God's anger is kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now, what kindled God's anger? Anger. Well, what was so evil here? Well, let's go back to the story in verse 4. Verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Then it adds, and the children of Israel also wept again. There is a difference between the mixed multitude and the children of Israel. So the source of this problem really did not start with God's people. It started with this group called the mixed multitude. Now, just a little bit of history on this mixed multitude. If you'd keep your hand here and go to Exodus 12 for a minute. We'll be back to Numbers, but if you would go to Exodus 12 for a minute. And it will record you the history of the mixed multitude. You look at verse 37. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks, and herds, even very much cattle. Notice again, the Word of God will differentiate between the children of Israel and the mixed multitude. So that whoever the mixed multitude are, they are not the children of Israel. Other nationalities, does not come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whatever the reason was, they decided to get a new country and a distant land, and to get out of Egypt was a good thing. Maybe they didn't believe in slavery. Maybe they didn't like Pharaoh's style of taxation, or whatever it was. But when there was a group of people making a journey to a distant land, they thought that'd be a nice thing to go on too. Not that they had a heart for God. Not that they believed His promises, but they were a people who attached themselves to the people of God and went with them. And yet, as you go back to Numbers 11, when they get out in this wilderness, and there isn't the foods of Egypt to eat. And they began to crave these things, and they began to desire the things of Egypt. It shows where their heart was. And so the problem begins with the mixed multitude. But the tragedy is, brothers and sisters, as you go back to Numbers 11 and verse 4, the desires of the mixed multitude affected the very children of Israel, the people of God. Allow me to reread verse 4 of Numbers 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" You know, when we come to the church of God today, and now I mean the professing church, there is what equates to the mixed multitude among us. There are those who profess the name of God, but they don't really know Him. Titus 1:16 does remind us of that, doesn't it? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. They would say, "Yes, I know the Lord, I love the Lord." But in works they deny Him. We learn when the Lord Jesus was on earth and ministered, He spoke of this same situation, didn't He? Our brother has referred to this chapter in the foundation and so on. And it's in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And in thy name cast out devils or demons. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They did things in the Lord's name. They did not deny the Lord Jesus' name. But He never knew them. They were workers of iniquity. You know, in the professing church today, for whatever reasons, there are those who attach them with the Christian message. Maybe the love among God's people. Maybe the measure of happiness. For whatever reason. But there's no faith in their heart, and the Lord doesn't live in them. And when you bring them to things of the church and God's order and that, they find reasons why that's not the way to go. And they begin to crave the things of the flesh and of the world. And that affects the people of God. And we begin to think, well, maybe what we have isn't so great after all. And so sometimes the source of problems, and we don't know the hearts. The Lord knoweth them that are His. We can't say who the mixed multitude is and isn't all the time. But sometimes maybe the root is the mixed multitude has discouraged the very people of God and the very provisions of God for them. So that we also follow lusting. And then the children of Israel wept in dissatisfaction and asked that infamous question, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Now, that was the question that upset God. Who shall give us flesh to eat? What's so wrong with that? Well, look at what they said in verse 5. Look at Numbers 11 and verse 5. It says, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions, and the garlic." They named six things here they remember in Egypt. Now, brothers and sisters, there is nothing inherently sinful about these six things. They're not sinful food. None of them, to my knowledge, are on the unclean list. Some fish were clean. Nothing wrong with cucumbers and leeks and onions and garlic. I enjoy them myself. Most of these foods here appeal to the senses, however. The melons are very sweet to the taste buds. Garlic and onion has that pungent taste to it, doesn't it? And so it appeals to the senses, and they're remembering what they did eat in Egypt. Now, again, there's nothing inherently sinful with these foods. And there's nothing inherently sinful with wanting flesh to eat, for God was not a vegetarian with His people. They were allowed to eat meat and foods of different types. But what is the problem here? Well, it goes on to tell us. The real problem is the next verse, verse 6. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." In other words, their soul was dry. They didn't feel alive in their soul. The manna was not satisfying them. There is nothing else but this manna. Goes on to say that they tried different things with it. They ground it in verse 8. They in mills, or beat it in a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it. And you know what it ended up tasting like? Fresh oil. I don't know about you, but I really don't enjoy the taste too much of fresh oil. But that's what it tasted like. It ended up tasting like fresh oil. And that's how it ended up. And our soul is dried away with this manna. And we're getting to the root of the problem now. You see, you have to understand what the manna was. The manna was God's provision for his people to sustain their life on the journey to the promised land. Can I remind you of Exodus 16, when, of course, God provided that manna for them, and they would go out, and on the dew in the morning would be the manna there. And the people would say, "Manna, what is it?" And the name kind of stuck. Moses said, "It's manna." He went on to say in Exodus 16:15, in answering their question, "Manna, what is it?" "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." It was God's provision for the means of the life of his people in the desert. And it would do the two things like bread does. It would satisfy their hunger, and it would be the very means of sustaining their life until they reached the promised land. You see, in that desert wilderness, there were no gardens to till. They couldn't sow food, seeds. There was no harvesting. They're on a journey. They're in the desert. There were, of course, no fast food like we have today. And so where would they get their food? God would miraculously give it to them from heaven. "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." You know, it was all they needed. It had all the vitamins in it you'd ever need. Probably low in carbohydrates and high in fiber and things like that. And there it was. Everything they needed to satisfy them and for the means of their life. And now they turn around, and the very provision of God to sustain their life, our soul is dried away with this manna. And so what did they do? Well, they beat it and they ground it and made, who knows, manna burgers, manna pies, whatever. And doctoring up in any way they knew, and the thing ends up tasting like fresh oil. Do you know when they first got that manna? In Exodus chapter 16, and they went out and gathered it in their enthusiasm. It didn't taste like oil there. It tasted like wafers made with honey. And you know, that is a delightful taste, wafers made with honey. But by the time they're doctoring it up and they're dissatisfied with it, the provision of God to satisfy them and to the means of their life ended up tasting like fresh oil. I'll tell you why this is so serious. Because when we get to the New Testament, we understand what this manna represents or represented. Keep in your hand here or something. We do want to come back to Numbers 11 and go on with the story. But go, if we would, to that well-known section, John chapter 6 in the New Testament. The Gospel, according to John, chapter 6, if you would. The Lord Jesus, after feeding the multitude with bread and fish, and they want another sign from him, the Jews, and this discourse happens that leads us to the subject of the manna. And they say to the Lord Jesus in verse 31 of John 6, John 6 and verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And when they say he, they mean Moses here. Moses gave them bread from heaven, and they did eat. We want to see a sign from you. Moses gave them bread from heaven. Verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Why? He's speaking of physical level, the bread from heaven. But now he takes them to true bread. "It is my Father who gives bread from heaven, and it's true bread he gives." Goes on to explain in verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." There is true bread, and it comes from the same place that manna did, the same source, from heaven and from the Father. And so there is true bread, not the physical level now, but the Lord Jesus taking us to the spiritual level, that comes from the same source the manna did, from heaven and from my Father. Well, they said, "We'd like this bread forevermore to eat. Now give us this bread. We don't have to go to the grocery store anymore." He takes them back to the spiritual level in verse 35. 6:35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. I'm he that has come from the Father. I'm the true bread." Not speaking of physical life here, but eternal life. And when you eat of this bread, why, it satisfies your hunger. We've been hearing some stories of people who've had their hunger satisfied through the Lord Jesus. And it will sustain you forever, everlasting life. Look, as he goes on to talk about that in verse 47. verse 47. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." Now they ate it, but it had nothing to do with everlasting life. It was a physical thing. But verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Pointing ahead to his sacrifice, appropriating that, eating of Christ will not only satisfy your hunger, but be the very means of life forever. It will sustain you, not just for 40 years, they're dead, but it will sustain you forever. So that the Lord Jesus, amongst His people, is the very means of their life also, to satisfy them and to sustain them. You know, there is a difference between being the source of life and the means of life. As far as Israel's salvation was concerned, God was the source of that through the Passover blood, wasn't He? The spotless. And He saved the firstborn from death. He was the source of their salvation. But when it comes to the manna in the wilderness, that is not the source of their life. That is the means of their life. It will satisfy and sustain them every day so they can live and reach the promised land. The source of life and the means of life. You know, when it comes to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the source of life. All things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. The very Creator, the very source, the very author of the Gospel. And I want to tell you, among His people, when you get saved, He's also the means of your life. He keeps you going. You know, the difference in our everyday examples, humanly speaking, as parents, you are the source of life of your children. And for the first few years, you were also their means of life. I mean, they would die without you. They couldn't get food without you. Couldn't get their diapers changed without you. Couldn't get medical attention without you. So that you not only found out you were the source of their life, you found out through those sleepless nights and getting formula or food or however you did it, that you were the means of your life. But as they got a little older, the means of their life, as they got a little older, you wanted them to understand the difference as they got to be teenagers and in their early 20s, that while you were the source of their life, you did not plan to stay the means of their life. And they would have to become their own means. For there's a difference between source of life and means of life. I want to tell you, when it comes to the Lord amongst His people, that difference does not exist. He's the source of life, and He is the means of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Satisfies us and is the very means of our life forever. Now, what we have pictured in the Old Testament was God's people saying, "Our soul is dried away with this manna." God's very means for their life, they found boring. They did not find exciting. They wanted food that appealed to the senses, to the flesh, that had that pungent taste to it. And they wanted the foods of Egypt, if you will. And the real sin is they were dissatisfied with God's means for their life and criticized it. "Who shall give us flesh to eat? Because our soul is dried away with this manna." Now, when it comes to the New Testament church, do you think it's possible, brothers and sisters, to become dissatisfied with God's heavenly manna today and suddenly feel that the Lord Jesus is not enough for ourselves and for His assembly, which He dwells in the midst of it? You think it could happen to God's people today where they won't use the same language, but suddenly the things of Christ is no longer enough? For you know, as you study the New Testament assembly, in one sense it's very, very simple, the simplicity of it. There are some things that are complex. The state I come from, New York, you can go to the United Nations in New York City. It's a very complex organization. Takes different religious ideologies, different political ideologies, and tries to merge it all into one, has all kind of a hierarchy and all these rules. It's a very complex organization. But in a sense, the New Testament assembly is very, very simple. It's all about Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, why do we come together? Well, Acts 2:42 says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles got their teaching from the Lord Jesus and gave it to the church. We come to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. And then they continued in fellowship. What fellowship is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us that God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Sharing things in common about the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. What's the breaking of bread all about? We touched on that briefly last night. This do in remembrance of me. It's coming together to hear the word of Christ. Coming together to fellowship over the Lord Jesus. Coming together to remember the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And they continued in prayers. What's prayer? Praying unto the Lord Jesus. Whether it's supplication, thanksgiving, praise, or whatever. We also read of singing in the New Testament. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. So really the activity of the New Testament assembly, it consists of overseers and saints and deacons, according to Philippians 1:1. Not very complex at all. And really you come together to hear the word of the Lord Jesus, to fellowship over the Lord Jesus, to remember the Lord Jesus, and to pray and praise the Lord Jesus. It's all about Him, isn't it? He's the very essence of it. But sometimes, for whatever reason, whether it's a mixed multitude that gets us thinking, we can say, our soul is dried away with this manna. It doesn't excite me anymore. We need something bigger. We need something where I get a spiritual high. And so we clamor for new types of music and drama and everything we see that works in the world and in entertainment, and that can excite God's people. And while these things by themselves, just like the onion and the garlics, are not inherently sinful, the sin was dissatisfaction with the manna of God from heaven. Our soul is dried away. And so what do we do sometimes? We beat it, we grind it, we bake it, we make it into cakes, we doctor it up with human ingenuity and creativity, and soon we change the whole taste of it. It doesn't taste like honey anymore. It tastes like fresh oil. And then we begin to point the finger and we ask that infamous question, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, I don't know if you've heard that question down here in Dallas. We do hear it as we travel around. It will come in different words. But in essence, it's saying, the church will say, who shall give us flesh to eat? And how will you answer that? When the very things they have, the teaching of Christ, the remembrance of Christ, coming together in His name with Him in the midst, seems, well, it doesn't. We need something more tasteful. We need something that excites us more. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Dissatisfaction with the very means of life that God has provided for His assembly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to Him shall never hunger and have eternal life forever, their very means. Now, having said that, and seeing the correlation, how it is possible to do this today and be bored, if you will, with the presence and person of Christ, it can happen. We've seen it happen. If you'll go back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 11. God's anger was kindled greatly. We're going to skip the part of God dealing personally with Moses because of the time frame and just go with the heart of this story with the people of Israel. And God will put His finger on the problem as you go to Numbers 11, if you will. And look at verse 18. Is the real problem sin with the garlic and the onions and the melons? Not at all. God knows the real problem. Look at verse 18. And say thou unto the people, he's talking to Moses, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because, now watch this in verse 20, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you or in the midst of you, and have wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Oh, it is possible. The very God who dwells in the midst of His people, that God wants to be with us. It's all about Him. That we want God. We don't want to go without Him, do we? As we learned last night. But the very God who dwelt in the midst, you despised Him. Can we get to a point in our churches today where the very God who's in the midst, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, the Lord Jesus stated in Matthew 18:20. And where that's no longer enough, and we despise that, and we crave evil things. Well, I didn't know fish was evil. But it's evil when you're not satisfied with him, with the manna, with the Lord Jesus, and despise the Lord that is among you. I'd like you to see how God handled this situation. He says, I'll give you flesh to eat. He could have said, no, you don't get it, you're wrong. I'll give you what you want. In fact, as we read in verse 19, the Lord will give you flesh and ye shall eat. Then look at verse 19 again of Numbers 11. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month. And I'm going to give you so much flesh until it comes out of your noses. I'll give you what you want. Have you ever had to do that as parents? You get a rebellious child, and they're not satisfied with you anymore in your house and your regime. And so they say, I want to do this. You go, if that's what you want to do, you'll have to do it. And you let them go. And then you pray they get sick of what they're going to taste. God's going to give them so much flesh until it comes out of their nostrils. Well, why is he doing that? Well, we'll look at verse 20 again. And it be loathsome unto you. What you think is the answer, I'm going to let you taste it till you hate it. God can do that with his people if he chooses. And sometimes the church of God will ask for things and God will give it to them. And he'll say this, and I use this in a different way than we heard it this morning. This door opened and God gave it to us, and indeed he did. And so they conclude it must be right because God gave it to them. And they'll say this happened and this happened, and look what God did here when we did it this way. And so he did. But he wants them to get a taste of man's way and the flesh until they hate it. God disciplines children. We pray for our children that way sometimes, don't we? Lord, if they're rebellious, let them taste it till it breaks them. And the very thing they thought was the answer, God wants them to see was never the answer. And they'll end up hating what they thought was the answer. God does do that. You know, Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12 puts it this way. It says, Israel would not hearken to my voice, and would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own ways. Oh, that my people would have hearkened unto me, God pleaded. God will not force his love nor his presence on people. If they want something else, God will give them up. He wants a love relationship. He won't force himself. He says, I gave them up to do what they wanted. That has to happen sometimes. But in his heart, he wanted them to listen. Be careful what you ask for in the church. God might give it to you. Not because he approves, because he wants to teach you a lesson that what you think is the answer was never the answer after all. And so God gave it to them. He did a little more than that. Go farther in the story, if you would, to verse 31. Chapter 11 and verse 31. It says, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought them quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, I want you to see how much quails God sent them, and God did it. He sent the wind. You have this flesh now, you have this quail, and it's a day's journey on every side. If they're right, some suggest a day's journey would be 15 of our miles. If that's right, you have 15 square miles, and the quail are 2 cubits high. That'd be about 3.5 feet high. 30 square miles of quail, approximately, about 2.5 feet high, or 3.5 feet high, of quails. I mean, there's more than you know what to do with. And God did it. And then look what happened in verse 32. There's no boredom here. I mean, the people of God are excited with the flesh. Verse 32. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day. And they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them abroad for themselves round about the camp. And when they got the manna, it was in an omer without the H. A homer equals, some say, at least 10 omers. And then they get 10 omers here. And in other words, they have multitude more than they ever had of the manna. And they're up all day and they're up all night. I mean, the people are so thrilled. Their excitement is back. They have flesh, and they're so busy gathering the thing up, there's more than they know what to do with. And then look what happens in verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. Kibroth Hattaavah Graves of Lust. What a name. And that was the obituary on the tombstones of the people of God because of their cravings or lust. Now you see, God's anger is kindled again, and while it's in their mouth, as we'll see in a minute, God slays them. First of all, they say, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" His anger is kindled greatly. Then he gives it to them, and his anger is even kindled more, so that some die in the graves of lust. There's a little insight on there, if you'll go for a minute in closing, to Psalm 78, giving us a capsule summarization of this story. Psalm 78, if you would. You look, if you would, in Psalm 78 and verse 24. Psalm 78, verse 24, says, "It had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven." The manna was the corn of heaven. It goes on to say in verse 25, "Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full." God gave them angels' food, God's provision from above, and it did not satisfy them. So it goes on to say about these quails here, verse 27, "He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls of the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp." Remember, the Lord was in the midst, but now he gives them flesh in the midst, round about their habitation. "And they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire." God does do that sometimes. Verse 30. "They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel." Now, we see a reason for this second display of wrath. It says they were not estranged from their lust while the food was in their mouth. In other words, their desires, they enjoyed it. As they put that quail in their mouth, they said, is this good, before they even got around to chewing it. And they were so happy and excited over it. The quails that fell in the midst, when God was in the midst, who they despised. And so God says, look, they enjoy the flesh, but they don't enjoy me. And he had to deal with his people. You know, we could use this analogy. You say there's a couple going together, and the girl tells the young man, he says, "Well, you don't seem very happy around me." "Well, I like you, but you see, I'm just not sure if you're the one for my life." "You might be, but I need a little space. I need a little time to think about it." "Well, if that's what you need, I guess so." The next day, he sees her going hand in hand down the lane with another person, another man, and laughing her head off and enjoying herself. Well, what goes through his heart? "Well, she certainly wasn't satisfied with me. Look how happy she is with him." Of course, that jealousy will start to come. What the Bible could call a godly jealousy. God, seeing they weren't happy with the Lord in their midst, but now that the quail's in their midst, they're not estranged from their lust. They're connected to their lust, and they're enjoying this quail. And God deals with his people. You know, as Psalm 106, verse 15 says, speaking of the same incident, "And he gave them their desire, but sent leanness into their soul." You know, brothers and sisters, what can happen today in the church of God, if we insist, he can give us our desire, and indeed, open the door in that sense to make it happen. You'll say, "Well, it has to be of God. He did it." Wanting us to taste the human bitterness of flesh, of what we're after. So we'll get to the point, we'll loathe that, not despise the Lord who is in our midst. And while he'll give us our desire, there's a price to pay for that. He sent leanness unto their soul. And they shriveled up inside. And we have seen that happen. People who once were sharp in the things of God and zealous for God, those issues don't matter to them anymore. They don't even see them anymore. They can't understand them anymore. They got their desire, but they got leanness in their soul. And so a lesson from Kibroth Hatta'avah, graves of lust. Ripped evil things that they lusted after, such as fish and melon and garlic, things of the senses. And the problem was, our soul is dried away with this manna. May God encourage you and I in our walk that the presence of the Lord Jesus and His death and resurrection for us, His indwelling Spirit, His presence in the church, His Word, His counsel, the things of the Lord Jesus, as Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all, will ever satisfy our soul. For He is a bread that satisfies, so we never hunger. And our soul won't be dried up with Him, and we'll listen to the mixed multitude and think there's something better out there when we have the true bread from heaven. God encourage you in our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you. believe lunch is ready, and I guess we're ready for it. So. Right.